Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And it would be great if you could keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet there that you might want to scribble some notes down on. You might want to scribble some questions down on if they occur to you as we go, and it would be lovely to talk about those afterwards together. But the question that I want us to knock around a little bit as we start is the one that I've printed on the sheet there. If I want to be a Christian, does God want me to lose my mind? Is that what is involved in faith? Do I need to suspend reason if I come to church? Do I need to do the Wurzel Gummidge thing, take off my head and my brain and just leave it to one side? You will know that that is certainly the perception of many. I remember chatting to one guy who told me that he wouldn't even read one of the New Testament accounts of the life of Jesus because he thought he would be asked in them to suspend all of his critical faculties. The atheist writer Sam Harris says the true horror of religion is that it allows perfectly sane, intelligent people to believe by the billions what only lunatics or imbeciles would believe on their own. His podcast is called Waking Up because his aim in life is to wake people like me up from the stupidity of our imbecile beliefs. And yeah, you may not want to go quite as far as having a podcast about it, but you may have a little bit of sympathy with what he's saying. You don't believe in fairies at the bottom of the garden. You don't believe there's a giant teacup orbiting the moon. So why would any rational person in this day and age believe in Jesus Christ? Surely faith and religion are incompatible. To come at the same idea from a slightly different angle, I've met lots of people over the years who grew up going along to church, but when they developed some doubts or some questions about the Christian faith, maybe in their teenage years, and they tried to ask their parents or a pastor or something about them, they were told, "Oh, you don't need to worry about that too much. That's why it's called faith. You've just got to believe." So it seems that even within the church, there are people who are happy to say, "Well, yeah, look, if you want to be a Christian in the 21st century, you really do have to stop thinking. You can't engage critically with these questions." We're going to face that challenge head on this evening as I introduce us to a character from the Bible who in many ways is the patron saint of skepticism. His name is Thomas. Lots of people call him Doubting Thomas. He is one of those men who has a militantly stubborn refusal to believe anything in the absence of solid empirical evidence. You'll see what I mean as I read again from a little sentence, verse number 24 there. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." And I'm calling this first paragraph Reasonable Doubt, as you can see. A friend of mine says that if Thomas were a Brit, he would very definitely be from Yorkshire. And if you know any Yorkshireman, you will know why he might say that. He is being told something remarkable on the face of it. And so he lays down this triple condition. I want to see the holes where I know that the nails went in. I want to shove my fingers into the holes. I want to put my hand into the hole in his side where a spear had gone in just a few days earlier. And if I don't get to do all of that, I will never believe. Before we give Thomas too much of a hard time, I want to suggest that on one level he's making a perfectly reasonable request. At this point in the chapter, as some of us saw this morning, Thomas is the odd one out. So if you glance up to verse 8, we read that the writer of this gospel, John, saw Jesus' empty tomb, and when he did, he believed. In verse 18, Mary reported to her friends, "I have seen the Lord." In verse 20, just a week earlier, only Thomas was missing when Jesus appeared in their midst, and it says they were glad when they saw the Lord. In verse 25, the others tell Thomas, "We have seen the Lord," and they go on telling him, "It seems we have seen the Lord." So up until this point in the chapter, everything has been about seeing before you believe. It's been about trusting your own sensory perception. And so on one level, we can understand why Thomas would want to say, "Well, unless I see, I will never believe. It doesn't matter what my 10 friends have said. I want to handle the evidence with my own 10 fingers. I don't want some second-hand experience of God related to me. I want to see it all for myself. And if I don't, I will never believe." Straight away, we can see that Thomas's demand for proof gives the lie to those who say that back in the first century, people believed anything. That's the reason that Christians came to believe in the resurrection, people say, because they were pre-scientific, naive, and gullible. They would believe anything back then, but not us. We're too sophisticated for that. That's an attitude that C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. I like to point out that the mortality rate in the first century was pretty much the same as it is today, and also that the percentage of people who remained dead after their demise has been relatively constant throughout human history. It could be that Thomas had been there as they'd nailed Jesus to the cross. Maybe he'd seen them thrust that spear into his side, watched as they took down his limp body and wrapped it in cloth and laid him in the tomb. And certainly he knew that dead people don't rise. And so when he heard these reports, there was no way he was going to be taken in. Surely it's just an April Fool's prank. There are many people, aren't there, like Thomas today. One guy said to me in a public debate, "I'm not asking for a huge amount. If you could just provide me with one contemporary, scientifically verified miracle, then I would believe." He said, "It doesn't even need to be a big one. Surely God wants me to believe, doesn't he, Paul? So all he has to do is just to heal one child with cancer, and I'll sign up and become a Christian today." Others say, "I'm open-minded. Of course I would believe if only God made his presence more obvious to me." And it all sounds so reasonable. But in all of those cases, the real issue isn't how people say they would respond if they got the evidence that they're demanding. The question is, how are they already responding to the evidence that God has already provided? And our second point this evening is persuasive evidence. We cut to the scene in the same room a week later. We get to watch as in his great kindness, Jesus chooses to give Thomas the proof that he'd been seeking. If you look down to little sentence 26, we'll pick it up. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. It was a meeting with incontrovertible, tangible, scientific evidence. There had been no denying that Jesus was dead. And now as he stood there, larger than life, there could be no denying that he was alive again either. And notice that Jesus didn't say to him, stop thinking and believe. He said, Thomas, I'm here. Perform all of the tests you like. I guess that Thomas had seen Jesus' miracles. He'd probably seen him feed thousands, raise someone else from the dead. But now, with the evidence in front of him, prodigal evidence in front of him, he came to a new clarity and uttered the words that John, our writer, wants all of us to make our own. Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. One of the most intriguing things about this little incident, though, is that Jesus doesn't just give Thomas the proof that he asked for. He does that, but then he gently rebukes him or chides him maybe for needing it. Did you see that there in verse 29? Jesus told him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. In other words, Thomas, you refused to believe until you saw, but you shouldn't have needed to because you already had all of the evidence that you needed. The evidence in question is the reliable testimony of credible eyewitnesses. Thomas's friends, the disciples, had told him and repeatedly told him, the tense suggests, that they had seen Jesus alive. And Jesus is saying, Thomas, their testimony should have been enough to get you over the line. Now, you see, Thomas knew these men. He'd spent 3 years hanging out with them. He knew that they were honest men, that they weren't given to telling lies or to eating too many mushrooms or to hallucinations. And so when credible eyewitnesses told Thomas, we've seen Jesus alive, he should have believed. And the point of this whole chapter is that because we have access to the same reliable eyewitness testimony that Thomas heard, we can believe too with credibility of mind. We see that in John's purpose statement in sentence number 30 there. He says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe, reader, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So can you see a really close parallel between Thomas's experience in that first Easter week and our own this evening? Like him, we haven't personally seen the risen Lord Jesus. And just like him, we might really want to. But also, like Thomas, we shouldn't have to because we have access to reliable eyewitness testimony of people who had seen him for themselves. Thomas heard their testimony in the flesh. We read it in the pages of the New Testament, but it's the same eyewitness testimony. These apostles were men of real integrity. They were utterly transformed by their experiences that first Easter. They went from timid cowards to bold evangelists who stood up proclaiming that Jesus was alive. They founded the church off the back of it, and many of them went on to die for their beliefs. And here in our chapter, one of them says, Jesus is alive. I saw him, and I've written it all down so that you can believe as well. Jesus himself says, blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. And so one of the challenges that this passage throws at the person who is investigating the Christian faith is, as you weigh up what you make of Jesus and all of his claims. Will you engage with the eyewitness historical testimony of the Bible? Instinctively, I guess, many of us might prefer to set that evidence to one side. A friend said to me, I don't like believing stuff just because I read it in a book. I like to see it and touch it for myself. And lots of us may have preferred it if we could have personally been there that first Easter and seen Jesus and prodded him ourselves. But when we stop and think about it, life is full of things that we believe to be true because we've been told them by other credible people. Easy example, I wasn't there in the concentration camps. There are people who deny that they were ever in existence, but I still believe that the Holocaust happened because I've read the books of credible people who were there and who saw it with their own eyes. And so when someone investigates the Christian faith, we don't ask them to stop thinking or asking questions. But we do say that if you want to investigate, if you want to evaluate the Christian faith in a mature way, you necessarily have to do it by engaging with the eyewitness evidence of the Bible. There are other good books to read and conversations to have, of course there are, but there is primary and sufficient evidence in the text of the Bible itself. When we were down in London, we lived there before we came up here, and our children were much younger. One of the best Christmas presents they got, I can't remember who it was from, I'm afraid, was a season ticket to London Zoo. They loved going, and they always came back with great stories of the latest animals that they'd seen and what they'd got up to and stuff. One day they came back with Emily, and they told me all about this amazing new gorilla enclosure that had opened up, and the star attraction, a boy gorilla called Bobby. I'd never heard of Bobby before, but because I believed them to be credible people, I believed their eyewitness testimony. Can you imagine if instead of putting my belief in Bobby at that moment, I had said to them, oh, look, I really admire your faith, little children, but I want you to know I don't actually believe in gorillas myself, but I'm open-minded. And so if Bobby were to come round to the house, he were to sit down and have dinner with us, maybe make me a cocktail or something, tell me some stories from the jungle. If he did all of that, then I would believe. I take it that you would think that I had lost the plot at that moment, and quite right too. It wouldn't be that I had no evidence in front of me for the existence of Bobby the gorilla. It would be that I was deliberately setting aside the sufficient and credible evidence that there was and instead demanding a whole new level of proof be met that could never possibly be satisfied. You would have to ask, why would I do that? It's a silly illustration, but I say to my friends, don't do the same thing with the Christian faith. That God has revealed himself clearly in Jesus, that it's all been written down clearly in the Bible, that he's given us all of the evidence I need. I might want to put the evidence of the Bible to one side and say, well, if God would just come round to my house and mix me a cocktail and heal a child of cancer, then I might believe in him. But if that's my approach, then I really shouldn't try and convince myself that I'm being open-minded. Actually, I'm being exactly the opposite. If all of this is new to you, I want to invite you to examine the evidence of the Bible for yourself over the next few weeks. We've got some copies of these eyewitness accounts of Jesus's life, or a historically researched one. This one is Luke's account of Jesus's life. This one is John's. There's some of them on a table at the back. We'd love you to take one. You could read it on your own. Scribble in the margins, write down any questions you've got. You could read them with a friend. Any one of us would be more than happy to go through it with you. I'd invite you, though, to read it and to take a look at Jesus' godlike conduct. Listen to the godlike claims that he makes. Observe his godlike character. Consider especially his resurrection from the dead in history. And when you've done all that, you will hear him saying to you, don't disbelieve, but believe. The great irony, it seems to me, is that many people use science to reject even the possibility of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, but they do it in the most unscientific of ways. The whole way that science makes progress is to let new data challenge current beliefs, and then, if necessary, to change those beliefs. So I'm not expecting you to change your beliefs, to start believing in Christianity just because I tell you it's true. That would be naive. But at the same time, if one of us or a friend were to reject even the possibility of the truthfulness of Christianity without being willing to consider the evidence properly, well, that would be equally sub-intellectual, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be the Christian who had lost their mind. Let me end then where Thomas does when he was presented with the evidence. You've got to give him credit. Verse 28 is very simple. He just says, my Lord and my God. I'm calling that response one of rational worship. It's not a suspension of reason or a blasphemous cry of astonishment. It is a reasoned and logical response to the evidence. More than that, it's an expression of heartfelt surrender, isn't it? Not just the Lord and the God, but my Lord, my God. I love Thomas's integrity. It's never easy admitting that you're wrong at the best of times. It's even harder to admit it to your closest friends when they've been going on at you about something for a period of time. But to his credit here, when Thomas meets the evidence, he doesn't invent a whole load more questions for the sake of it. And he doesn't let his pride stop him. And so he completes this journey from doubt through evidence to worship. As we close, the obvious question for us is, whereabouts do we find ourselves on that journey this evening? There will be some, I'm sure, who are still at the stage of doubting. If that's you, can I say how delighted we are that you're here this evening? We very much want our church to be the sort of place you can come with your doubts and with your questions and to ask them without any fear of embarrassment or of offending us. And we would love to help you as you go on thinking through and looking at your questions. The great news is that we don't need to remain trapped in a perpetual prison of doubt and uncertainty, because Jesus himself is the living answer to all of our questions. Thomas saw him so that we don't have to. This is the difference between science and history. I'm not a scientist, but one of the things that seems so appealing about science is that you're able to verify the results of an experiment by just going back into the lab the next day and performing the same experiment again, and then the next day, and seeing a consistency of results over a period of time. History isn't like that. By definition, the big events of history are unique and unrepeatable. Let me illustrate the point trivially by saying that I've been lucky enough to be there when each of our three children were born. In fact, someone in our congregation is in labor, even as we speak. So there may be news of a new birth before too long. I very much hope so. We're praying that everyone will be healthy and well, of course. But imagine if the husband pops out, misses the main event. He's phoning people in America to keep them up to date with what's going on. He comes back in. There's the baby crying. He says to his wife, I'm sorry, I was supposed to be videoing this for YouTube. Do you mind if we just kind of try and reenact the whole thing? If we just sort of shove the little one back in and then we'll give it another go in a minute. It's not an advisable thing to say to your wife in that situation, gents, if you're ever in that position. You'll see that birth is, by definition, an unrepeatable event. You miss it, you missed it. The birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus were similarly unrepeatable events. If we'd been there, we could have seen God. We could have touched Jesus. We could have seen his smile. We would know what color his eyes were. We could have kicked a football around with him. The trouble is, we were just 2,000 years too late. But that doesn't mean that we don't have access to him. Wonderfully, in the pages of the New Testament, we have exactly that. And so when a friend urges you to believe, you're not being asked to surrender your mind. You're not being asked to stop thinking or asking questions. You're just being asked to follow the evidence. Do not disbelieve, says Jesus, but believe. As we close then, can you just glance down at the last sentence in our reading, 31 there, and follow through the logic again with me. John wrote so that we might believe that Jesus really is, not was, is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. So you'll see the offer on the table at the end of that chunk is life. And this idea of life in Jesus' name is a big theme in the whole of John's gospel. If you were to read it through, you would see that. It's the same thing as eternal life or everlasting life, which is not just kind of life going on forever and ever, but life lived in a personal relationship with the one who is everlasting, namely God himself. And really importantly, Jesus teaches throughout John that this everlasting life, this relationship with God, is something that starts now in this life, at the moment that someone puts their trust in Jesus, and then continues, survives the grave, and lasts for all eternity as well. And if we want to ask, what is it like having life in Jesus' name? Here's a flavor of the ways that it's described in John. It's described as the end to all of our spiritual thirst and hunger. It's described as being the end of condemnation, the end of walking in darkness. Knowing rivers of living water flowing out of our heart, walking in the light of life, being set free from our natural slavery to our wrong desires so that we can worship God in spirit and truth, enjoying life in all its abundance, having God come and make his home in our hearts, knowing God as our Father, knowing Jesus as our brother, and as we said this morning, knowing true, perfect, and permanent peace with God. That's the kind of life that Jesus is talking about. And anyone who comes to Jesus, as Thomas did eventually, believing in him and surrendering to him, receives that life instantly. To be a Christian is not to chuck your brain out of the window. It is to build your life on a rock of truth and to know true life from God and with God and in him. The Christian still has many questions. There are times when we have periods of real doubt. You don't need to know everything before you start following Jesus. You just need to know that he is the truth. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And if you were to trust in him, you would know that life today. Life in all its fullness as it's meant to be lived as a child of God. The hope of new life in God's new creation when finally this passing world is done. "Blessed," said Jesus, "are those who have not seen me," people like us, "and yet have believed, because we have life in his name." Let's pray together. And Almighty God, we are grateful that you don't ask us to take a leap of blind faith into the unknown. You don't ask us to believe in fairy stories. You don't ask us to stop thinking or engaging with the sciences, to stop feeling or engaging with the arts. Thank you that your purpose for us is to know true life as it was always meant to be, lived in relationship with you and right relationship with one another. We pray, therefore, that you would help us to believe for any here who don't yet know you and have many questions. We pray that they might know your blessing as you give them answers to their questions and as we meet with them to talk. And for those of us who do believe, we pray that you would help us to hold on to the teaching of Jesus so that we might know the truth and the truth might set us free as we enjoy life in his name. Help us, please, to be confident in him and to live for him and to his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.